So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians 3. The passage which Dennis just read, we will actually go back to. We'll look at that because you'll see there are two quotes from this passage that will refer us back to Genesis 12 and chapter 15. So we'll read Galatians 3:1-9, then we'll pray and we'll walk through this passage. So Galatians 3, picking up in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed, he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word that we have here this morning that we can open up, we can read, we can hear, we can expound upon, Father. And I pray ultimately as we open up your word this morning that you would speak to us. Speak to us through your word. Guide our thoughts according to your word. Help us as we look to your word. Father, I pray that lives would be changed. And I thank you as we are reminded this morning of the miracle of the new birth. I thank you that we get to witness that miracle here among us. Father, I pray that we would never grow tired of seeing men and women come to you through faith in Christ. I pray that the gospel would be so sweet to us that we would cherish it, we would hold fast to it, and that we would tell the world about you and your grace. So, Father, give us ears to hear this morning. Guard our hearts from going after vain and worthless things. Guard us from being drawn to false teachings or from anything else that might take our gaze off of you. So be with us this morning, we pray. Amen. So this morning, as you already know, we're in Galatians chapter 3. Where Paul is continuing his exposition of the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. In the first two chapters of Galatians, Paul's made the case that the gospel he's been preaching was given to him from God. And he's adamant about this, not to defend himself, not to be right. He's adamant about this because, as we see in Galatians 1:6, the Galatians are so quickly deserting God. The God who called them in the grace of Christ. And they're turning now to a different gospel. But as we see in verse 7, there really is not another gospel because there's only one true gospel of grace. Anything else is not the gospel. If you want to take elements of the one true gospel and add to it, then you don't have a distorted gospel. You have a belief system that is a lie, and that leads to destruction, that leads to damnation. And so Paul, in this letter, he is adamant that the Galatians understand the gospel of grace. As he writes in Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. And not by works of the law. because by works of the law, no one will be justified. See, that's the problem in Galatia. The problem is that they're being taught to enter into the covenant community, to come by faith, to come through faith in Christ, but then to maintain their righteousness, they had to do works of the law. That's the issue that we'll see here that Paul is continuing to address in these first 9 verses of chapter 3. So as we walk through this passage, as we walk through Galatians 3, 1 through 9, we'll see verses 1 through 5, Paul is emphasizing the Galatian problem. He's emphasizing the Galatians. And then in 6 through 9, we'll see he goes to Abraham as an illustration of justification by faith. So we've got 2 sections. We'll really blend them together. First 5 verses, the Galatian problem. Verses 6 through 9, we see Abraham as an illustration of what it means to be made right with God. So Abraham really illustrates to us the doctrine of justification by faith, how man might be right before God. And this doctrine of justification that we're continuing to look at is so important. D.A. Carson, you might know that name, he writes this, nothing at all is more important than the gospel, which is how human beings may be made right with God. With that in mind, let's pick up chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Paul begins, with this address. O foolish Galatians. Then he asks him, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Right here in this verse, we're reminded of the seriousness, the serious tone of the letter. Remember, Galatians does not begin with any sort of encouragement or thanksgiving for the church. Paul goes straight to the point. He gets straight to the point in Galatia. He doesn't, say, I thank God for you. He gives them the normal greeting and then goes straight to the gospel because that's what's at stake here. And so we're reminded in verse 1 here, Paul's seriousness, the serious tone with which he addresses the Galatians. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He's perplexed. He's perplexed by the foolishness of these Galatians. And he essentially is asking them, who's cast a spell on you? Who's led you astray? I mean, Paul doesn't actually believe that they've been affected by sorcery here, but he's bewildered that they would so quickly desert the truth. It's sort of like, think about your child, or I'm sure you've seen this. Think about one of your children, whenever they just shock you. Typically, it's when they do something really sweet or really nice, and we ask them, what did you do with my child? You know the expression. We don't really believe that some other being has possessed our child and taken over their body. We don't believe that. We're just shocked. And so that's kind of what Paul is saying here. It's an expression of shock. Who bewitched you? Who cast this spell on you? Who led you astray? Because that's the only logical sense for what you're doing. I mean, Paul's saying you've heard the gospel. You've heard the gospel so vividly, so clearly. It was as if Jesus was actually crucified before your eyes. That's what he says here. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. What Paul's doing here is pretty amazing. He's pointing to the importance of the preached word as he connects seeing with hearing the public proclamation of the gospel. And so he's saying, how on earth? Who bewitched you? You heard this so clearly. You heard it so clearly that you didn't even need to witness the cross, to understand the heinousness of the cross, to understand what was accomplished on the cross because you heard it, and so therefore you've seen it. Paul is confident that Christ was portrayed in such a way that they understand that on the cross, the work of redemption was completely accomplished. So it's absolutely foolish for them to turn back to the law, to attempt to complete their redemption or to seek to obtain a righteousness that comes through works of the law. In Jesus, this work is already finished. And Paul is confident that the Galatians know this and that they understand this, but he's perplexed at their foolishness because they so quickly have turned from God and have focused upon themselves and upon what they can do. And that's the point of verses 2-5. Paul asks these questions. Verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the answer to these questions is implied that you receive the Spirit by hearing with faith, not by works of the law. Therefore, why? Why would you live by works of the law? I mean, I hope you can see the irony here. The Galatians began by faith, but now they're returning to live a life by works. They began by faith, yet they're trying to complete their justification by works of the law. And Paul is saying that is absurd. If you've been made right with God by faith, you can't add anything to that by your works. And if you try to do so, you're actually denying the very faith by which you've been justified. Let's walk through these verses. Verse 2 begins with, let me ask you only this. And then Paul proceeds to ask what look like five questions. At first, it might seem as if he's asking five different questions, but ultimately, Paul really is asking only this. He's asking, how did you become a Christian? That's why he says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? If we were to walk through the book of Acts, we would see the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit as evidence of the Christian faith. Acts 2, we would see that the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit. When Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, what we would see is Peter says that the Holy Spirit has been promised to all who belong to God, all the faithful. As the gospel begins to spread to the Gentiles, chapter 10, verse 45 of the book of Acts, this is what we read, and the believers among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit would be evidence that saving faith has come, that God has come, that God has redeemed a people. And so with that in mind, Paul asks, how did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So Paul references works of the law, referring to doing what the law commands. So the question is, did you receive the Holy Spirit by your obedience? Is that how the Holy Spirit was poured out upon you, through your obedience? Or did you hear the gospel of Christ crucified and receive the Holy Spirit through faith? John Stott, he writes, the law requires human achievement. The gospel requires faith in Christ's achievement. The law makes demands and bids us obey. The gospel brings promises and bids us believe. So the law and the gospel are contrary to one another. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. When it comes to justification, works of the law and the gospel are not compatible. The law and the gospel are not compatible. Works of the law or faith in Christ is not compatible. One does not come by faith and then stay in by works of the law. Verse 3, Paul continues this interrogation by saying, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Since the answer to the first question is obvious, you receive the Spirit as a gift, not as a reward. Why then would you think that since you've begun by the Spirit, you could then be perfected by the flesh? This is foolish. This is crazy. If you're brought in by the Spirit of God through faith, and this was necessary because of the deeds done in your sinful flesh and your body, how could you expect to maintain your faith, to maintain your status, I should say, in the faith, through works done in the sinful flesh, in the sinful body? We're reminded here, and we heard it in the testimonies today, of the freedom that comes through the gospel. We come to God with nothing, because all we can bring, all we do bring, is filth and corruption. I believe it was Ian Hamilton who I heard say, the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin we must be saved from. That's what we bring. We bring our sinfulness. We bring our corruption. We bring our depravity. And we bring this to God in faith that he will forgive us of the heinousness, the heinous things that we've done and the heinous things that we will do and even the heinous thoughts that we have that we don't act upon. We bring that to God in faith that he will forgive us for our sins. And the issue with our sin is that we don't understand how heinous it is. Over time, we begin to see more and more of our sin. That's why the Christian life really feels like the more I grow, the further I realize I have to go. As the maturation process happens in the Christian life, we begin to see that we were even greater sinners than we once thought. And that's why we live by faith. That's why chapter 2, verse 20 of Galatians, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Christian life does not begin with faith and is then perfected by works. Christian life begins by faith and continues by faith. Therefore, it's foolish to fall back into thinking that we need to do something in order to be right with God. We do because we are right with God. You get that? We do good things. We do good works because we've been made right with God, not in order to be right with God. You know, it's too easy for us to get this mixed up. So much easier to focus on what is seen than upon what is unseen. We live in a day where outward beauty is emphasized over inner beauty. You know, we live in a day where you can go to the store and buy products to make yourself look good, to look as if everything is good on the outside, but you can't go to the store and buy Christian character. That is the work of God in the life of man. Yet so often, we want to do what only God can do. And so you might not be trying to keep the law. If you are, you're not doing it very well. I can tell you that. None of us are. It's not possible. But you may not be trying to keep the law. But how often do you focus more on how your Christian life looks in public then you actually, well, how often do you focus on how your life looks, how your Christian life looks to the public eye, then you actually focus on God? Here's an example. Take your prayer life as an example. It's easy to fool others into thinking that you have a vibrant relationship with God. We can pray masterful prayers. I've witnessed this in my own life and I've seen it in others. Our prayers can sound so beautiful, so intimate, yet in private, when we're at home, when we're not with the Christian body, the church, no devotion exists. We live as if we're dependent upon ourselves and not upon God. You know, you can even publicly display your knowledge of theology. You can show how much you know of the Bible. But at the end of the day, are you devoted to God? Are you living for God when no one else is watching? Are you living a life of faith? Or are you trying to prove to people you're living this Christian life, this Christian faith? So the issue at hand in the letter of to the Galatians is they've become dependent upon themselves. They've become dependent upon their outward observance of the law. The outward observances that they've begun to, and so they've begun to stop living by faith. Now they're living by works of the law. And Paul is implying here that the Christian life begins by the Spirit because we have nothing to offer God in order to be made right with God. We are justified by faith in God. Justification is all of God. It's all of grace. And while Paul is reminding the Galatians that the Christian life begins in the Spirit, he's now accusing them of living by the flesh. He's accusing them of no longer living by faith because they're attempting to do the work that only God can do. They're trying to produce righteousness according to the flesh. And I would argue that that is incredibly tiring. That is incredibly burdensome. And that is ultimately impossible. So Paul's asking, why? Why would you turn back to the flesh when it was the deeds of the flesh that brought you to your knees to turn to Christ? Why would you trust in the flesh when the flesh produced the sin that you needed to have forgiven? In verse 4, Paul continues, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? This is one of those verses that is notoriously difficult to interpret, partly because there is little context to point us to what Paul is referring to. Is he referring to the sufferings of the Christian life in general, or specific sufferings that the Galatians faced? We don't know. To make matters even more difficult, the verb translated as suffer could be translated as experience. If you have the Christian Standard Bible, it says, did you experience so much for nothing? So whatever Paul is referring to here, what we can draw from this is the simple question, has this all been for nothing? Has this all been for naught? If you're going to rely upon the works of the law, then this is all for nothing. But then he counters and says, if indeed it was in vain, by asking, if indeed it was in vain, he's suggesting your experience of these things, your suffering, whatever it was, these things, they don't have to be in vain. And so that brings us back to the reality that the Galatians were not hopeless. Timothy George, commentator, he said, although the situation was desperately bad, it was not beyond the reach of divine rescue. He goes on to write, throughout the history of the church, periods of doctrinal decline and spiritual apathy have often preceded reformation and revival. There is hope from anywhere the Christian stands because God is sovereign. Do you believe that? Is that where your hope rests? Is that where your faith lies? Or do you trust more in yourself? The main issue for the Galatian church is the object of their trust. Are they trusting and hoping in God? Or are they trusting and hoping in themselves? And that's why Paul returns to his initial question in verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? How did you become a Christian? Remember, it was by faith. So why would you continue in works? You begun by faith, continue by faith in Christ. God does not supply the Spirit or work miracles among you because you earned it or because you merited it by works of the law, but rather God supplied his Spirit and has worked miracles by hearing with faith. Just as we see in verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. In verse 6 here, Paul is transitioning from his questions to the Galatians. He's transitioning from, remember how you became a Christian. Remember how you were saved. Remember how you were justified. It was by faith. Now he gives Abraham as an example to teach us about the nature and the necessity of faith. So who is Abraham? Well, we meet Abraham in the book of Genesis. He was the father of the Jewish nation. He was originally named Abram, which means exalted father, but his name was changed to Abraham in Genesis 17 to mean the father of multitudes or a multitude of nations. Prior to being called by God, Abraham was an idol worshiper. He lived in a pagan land. As we see in Genesis 12, God called Abraham to leave his land, to leave his father's house, and to go to a land that God would show him. God also promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation, and through his offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. To better understand this, we ought to turn back to Genesis 12. We'll look at Genesis 12 quickly and then 15. In the first three verses here that Dennis read earlier, we see the three promises that God made to Abraham. Here are three words to help you. This is an oversimplification, but to help you understand, help you remember these three promises. You have land, you have nation, and you have blessing. So those three words will help you understand the three promises. The promise of land, that implies a place to live. The nation implies a multiplication of descendants, and we'll discuss what is meant by blessing in a few minutes. Anyways, after God makes these promises, he makes these promises to Abraham in 1 through 3. In verse 4, we see, so Abram went as the Lord had told him. Remember, at this point, his name has not been changed to Abraham, but this is the same man Paul's referring to. So I'm going to call him Abraham, just to keep the continuity here, so we don't go back and forth there, that we can keep the continuity between Galatians 3. Anyway, so what we have here is God makes these promises to Abraham. He's living in a foreign land, in a foreign place. He says, go to this country that I'll show you, this land that I will give to you. And what does Abraham do? Does he question it to say, you know what, I'm not really sure. I need to go take some care of some things back at home. I need to deal with some things over here. No, he goes. He follows God. We already see what's going to be Abraham's faith. We're already seeing at least glimpses of what that looks like. He trusts God. He went as the Lord had told him. And the thing is, he didn't have a Google map. He didn't have an atlas. He had no idea of where he was going. It's not like today. You can at least kind of look up where you're going to go. If we're going to go on a trip somewhere, you can look it up. You can find it. You can map it out. Abraham had no idea. He had no idea where he was going. He had never seen it. He didn't know what this place is. Is it going to be a barren wasteland? Is it going to be fruitful? What's it going to be like? Well, God told him, I'm going to take you, I'm going to give you this place. And he goes. He trusts God because that's all he could do was trust God. And if we were walking through this, what we would see about Abraham is Abraham was no saint who merited God's favor. In the second half of chapter 12, we're not going to read it, but we would find that Abraham, he was a coward. He was a liar. From this account, along with several others in the account of Abraham's life, we know that Abraham was not a righteous man in and of himself. Turn over to chapter 15. We don't know how much time has passed here. Certainly been quite a bit of time. But in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. So God comes to Abraham, and he tells him to not fear. He's reminding him, God is saying to Abraham, I am with you. And then he tells him, your reward will be very great. Abraham's response in verse 2, he's like, I'm childless. What will you give me? I have no offspring. You made this promise. He remembers the promise of chapter 12. You promised I'd be a great nation. I have no children. I'm old. My wife's old. She's barren. Maybe it'll be someone else in my house. And God tells them at the end of verse 4, no, it will be your offspring. It'll be your son who will be the heir. And so Abraham, imagine an old man. His wife is old. His wife is past the age of childbearing, and she is barren. And God tells him, he reminds him, look, it's been years, but I will give you a son. And then he tells him in verse 5 to look to the sky, to number the stars if you're able, and so shall your offspring be. I know the imagery here is difficult for us to grasp with all the city lights around us. On a good night, you can maybe see about 10 stars. Maybe three of those are airplanes, I don't know. I remember as a child going out to West Texas. And the sky, it looked like an old blanket, tattered with holes. In some ways, the sky was bright. The night sky lit up because there were so many stars. And that's what it's like for Abraham. He looks at the night sky, and God says, look at the stars. If you can count them, implying that there's no way you can there, that's how your offspring, that's what your offspring is going to be like. It's going to be a multitude of people. So although he had no child, although he was an old man, and although his wife was barren, God promised that his physical offspring would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And then in verse 6 we read, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is the verse that Paul refers to, what he quotes in Galatians 3. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Three questions we need to ask to understand this. What does it mean that Abraham believed the Lord? Second, what is righteousness? And three, what does it mean that righteousness was credited to him? So first, what does it mean that Abraham believed the Lord? Well, God made a marvelous promise to Abraham. And in response, we read that he believed the Lord. Simply put, he believed what the Lord had spoken. He believed the promises of God. If we were to keep walking through the story of Abraham, we would see that Abraham's faith was active. And it is depicted through this act of obedience. We would see that Abraham believes and he continues to believe. He continues to follow after God. Stephen Dempster, he says this though, nevertheless, the two can be distinguished in the sense that a root can be distinguished from the tree, or perhaps the better analogy is that of the distinction between the seed and the mature person. Abraham believed in the wild promise of God that he would have an heir despite its human impossibility. So Abraham believed God right here. He believed him. And then he continues to live in that belief, that faith. So when we see Abraham believe God, he trusted God. He didn't just agree with God. Rather, his life is characterized as a man who had faith in God. This promise is really absurd from a worldly human standpoint. Yet he clung to this. He clung to this promise, and he lived by faith that God would do as he said he would do. Next question, what is righteousness? In the Bible, we see the term righteousness often being used to refer to God and to individuals. When righteousness is attributed to God, to his character, it refers to God's being and doing that which is right. God is inherently righteous. Therefore, he always does right. Why does God do right? Because he's righteous. God doesn't just do right because he makes whatever's right right. God does right because he is righteous. It's his very being to do right. When righteousness is attributed to a person, it typically refers to doing right or being considered right. In the case of Abraham, Abraham has done nothing, yet he's considered righteous, meaning that he is placed into a right standing. Which leads to our third question, what does it mean that righteousness was credited to him? Remember, Abraham has not done anything. He's not performed any righteous deeds or any acts. Rather, he has believed God. And now we read, it was counted to him as righteousness. Some of your translations might say it was reckoned, or it was credited to him as righteousness. The idea here is that Abraham has not done anything to be considered righteous. He doesn't have any righteous deeds to say, these are my righteous deeds. Now God says, you're righteous. Rather, Abraham believed God. He trusted God. And now God thinks of him as if he were inherently righteous. Abraham's righteousness is derived from God, not from Abraham. His righteousness is given to him through faith. This is not an infused righteousness as the Roman Catholic Church has believed, but rather a legal status. Abraham is considered righteous, not by works, not because of anything that he has done or anything that he will do, but Abraham is considered righteous because he believed God's promises. In essence, what we have here is Abraham's legal status. He's in a right standing with God through faith. He's not in a right standing with God because of works. In fact, he's done nothing to merit this right standing, and he will do nothing to merit this right standing. If we were to continue tracing his life, we would find, though, a man whose life is characterized by faith. That's what we see in Hebrews 11, looking back to Abraham. He began by faith, and he continued to live by that faith. It's obvious. It's not his works. It's not his doing. A righteous man can't sin. A righteous man always acts righteously. Think about it when we talk about God. God is righteous, therefore he always does right. Abraham does not always do right. Just right after chapter 15, we come to 16, and we see Abraham, he acts sinfully. He does not do right. We have Sarah and Hagar. Then we could go over to chapter 20, and we'd see once again that Abraham does not do right. Once again, he's a coward. He's a liar. Yet Abraham's life is characterized by faith. His life is characterized by following after God, by trusting God, by walking in God's ways. And so we could say Abraham was counted as righteous in spite of Abraham. In spite of what was in him, God considered him righteous. And that's the point Paul's getting at in Galatians 3. Go ahead and turn back over there. Remember, Paul's been teaching the Galatians here, the way you began the Christian walk was by faith. So don't return to a life of works of the law in order to remain in the Christian faith. These works of the law will not make you right with God. Stop trying to abide by the law in order to be righteous, because your righteousness comes from God, just as it did for Abraham. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, that is where your justification, your righteousness comes from. It comes from God. So the purpose here is to show, not a full-blown exposition of justification at this point, but at this point, rather to show us that Abraham, he was justified by faith alone, not by works of the law. And so, this is not exclusive to Abraham if you look at verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The promise of righteousness being credited by faith extends to all who have faith in the promises of God. I mean, look, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, who are children of Abraham, who are following in Abraham's footsteps by faith. He's the man of faith. All who follow in that faith are sons of Abraham. So these promises that have been revealed by God to Abraham, today we see them even more fully revealed. We see what Abraham longed to see. We have the revealed Messiah who died in our place. And now his righteousness becomes our own. And this happens in spite of our inherent righteousness, which there is none. So just as God counted Abraham righteous in spite of Abraham, he does the same for us today through faith. The promise of being counted righteous, of being brought into a right standing with God, was never meant to be for the Jew alone, or for those who would become Jewish by observing the law. Look at verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. This is pointing back to Genesis 12. Remember, we have the promise of land, nation, and blessing. And this promise here, God says in Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's what Paul is quoting here. In you shall all the nations be blessed. When God revealed his promises, told Abraham that he promised him land, nation, and blessing, he told him at this point that the gospel, justification by faith, he's essentially saying it's not just for the Jew. It's for the Gentile, for all the nations, all the people groups. All the people groups of the earth will be blessed through or in Abraham's offspring. We'll discuss this more next week. But for now, I want to stick here. The promises made to Abraham acknowledge that the gospel was always meant to extend to the Gentile. Justification by faith alone and Christ alone was never meant to be just for the Jew. When Abraham first heard the gospel, it was told to him that God would justify the nations by faith. In you shall all the nations be blessed. The gospel was never intended to be exclusively a Jewish thing. It was never meant to stop with the Jew. Sam Renahan writes this, sadly, throughout their life as a nation, Israel became overinflated with pride. They often divided the world into the circumcised and uncircumcised. The uncircumcised are always spoken of in derogatory terms as those who were unclean, not chosen, not special, to be excluded, to be avoided, to be conquered, to be mocked. The Israelites turned circumcision into a badge of pride. And so you can imagine, it'd be tempting for the Jews who came to Christ through faith to assume that it was not only necessary for them to continue observing the law, but it was also necessary for the Gentiles to be circumcised and to observe the law, essentially becoming Jewish. But that was never meant to be the case. The gospel was always meant for Jew and Gentile. That's why we see in verse 7 that those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham. Not meaning that we become Jewish, but rather we're inheritors of the promised blessing mentioned here in verse 8. And this promised blessing is not physical land, not being a part of this physical nation. This promised blessing is to be made right through faith in this descendant of Abraham, who, as we'll see next week, is Jesus Christ. And then verse 9 reinforces this by saying, so then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham is used here as a model of faith. It was not Abraham's works that made him right with God, because there was nothing in him to make him right with God. Rather, Abraham was made right with God because he believed God's promises. He had faith. And now all of us who have faith are blessed along with Abraham. Let's draw all of this together. Paul begins this section rebuking the Galatians for being foolish. He accuses them of being under some sort of spell because they've rejected the faith that they began with. They believed in Christ, trusting in Christ. Now they're returning to works of the law. So he points the Galatians to Abraham, who serves as a model of being justified by faith. Abraham was made right with God, not because of anything Abraham had done or would do, but he trusted in God and he trusted in God and what God promised to do. He trusted in God and in God's work. And this work that God would do would come through one who would be born from Abraham's offspring. The promised blessing, he'd be born of a virgin, be conceived of the Holy Spirit. He would live a righteous and sin-free life, yet he would take upon himself the curse of his own people. And he would die on that cross for all who belong to him, taking our sins upon his back and dying that heinous, miserable death, only to raise again from the grave, being vindicated by the Father, and now his righteousness becomes our own. We don't work to keep that righteousness. It is ours. It is freely given. And it's received through faith. And now the life we live by faith in the Son of God, this Jesus Christ who loved us, who loves us, gave himself for us. That's the gospel. The gospel frees us from a life of duty-bound religion in which we labor to earn our place or to earn our acceptance. We've been set free from that. You have been set free from that. You know, as Christians, you really should be the least troubled people in the world. You should be the most free people in the world. You should be able to face all things because you know that your life is hidden with Christ in God. Because you've been made right with God, God is with you. Remember what God told Abraham, "Fear not, I am your shield. We are sons of Abraham through faith in Christ. God is with us. God is with you. His Spirit dwells in you. You are not alone. You have access to the ear of the Father. Jesus Christ intercedes on your behalf. And your anxieties, your burdens can be cast upon him because he cares for you. And he cares for you not because you're lovely, but rather he cares for you so much that he's making you lovely. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have been justified by faith in Christ, not by our own works, but on account of his works. Therefore, you have nothing to fear. You're on God's side, no matter what happens to you, whether in life or in death. He will never leave you or forsake you. I mean, think about it. He forsook his son so that he will never forsake you. If these promises that we've discussed this morning do not belong to you, then turn to Christ in faith. He is a sweet and perfect Savior. But do not delay. This is what Paul preached when he preached to the Athenians. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given us assurance by raising him from the dead. When Paul preached that, there were some who mocked. Do not be like those who mocked. There were some who said, we'd like another hearing. Do not be like those who said, we'd like another hearing. Be like those who believed and who were justified by faith before God, not by their works. They looked to him. They looked to Christ by faith, trusting in Christ and his righteousness, and therefore they were justified. So believe in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as a people who, whenever you show us who we really are, we realize how much we need you. We need you at the start, and we need you at the end, and we need you everywhere in between. And Father, we're grateful that you've provided for us. You provided Christ. May our lives be lived by faith in Christ. Might we live lives that we are pursuing you in Christ, not pursuing to be made right with you, because that's been done. That's been accomplished in Christ. And Father, I pray we might live out of that freedom. And I pray that you would do good in us, that you would continue to complete that work in us, that we would be a people who would be characterized by love, kindness, joy, peace, patience, discipline. We would be characterized by these fruits that come from your work within, not from our own. Father, might we rest in the fact that we've been justified by faith in Christ alone, and this is by your grace alone. Might we not fall back? Might you guard us, guard our people, guard this church against falling back into any sort of outward duty-bound religion. But the duty with which we follow you would come out of love, thanksgiving, gratitude, not out of trying to earn our place. So we're thankful for the cross. We are thankful for Christ. We pray this in his name.